Thank you. Please be seated. The story is told about a little boy who went to Sunday school class one morning, and he came home and his mom said, "Well, Johnny, what did you learn?" And Johnny said, "Well, we learned all about this Old Testament king who was a wicked king, and God finally decided to put his kingdom to an end, and so one night God wrote on the wall." And then he said, "Mommy, why can't I write on the wall?" He sort of missed the point of the Sunday school lesson. I wonder how many of us, when we think about, contemplate the death of Christ, really can articulate to others what the death of Christ means. Now, during the course of this month, there will be thousands who will go to the city of Jerusalem and seek to retrace the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ from the night in which he was betrayed right up through his crucifixion. The Gospels tell us that Jesus' last event with his disciples was to celebrate the Passover with them in the upper room, which was on the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem. There he met with them, celebrated the Passover, and spoke to them, as John 14 through 16 records, concerning his going and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then he left the upper room, went all the way across the city of Jerusalem, out through the eastern wall, down across the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, and then where he was betrayed and arrested and apprehended and led away to be tried in a kangaroo kind of trial. He was taken all the way back across the city of Jerusalem to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and he was condemned by Caiaphas, sent to the household of his son-in-law, Caiaphas. There the Sanhedrin convened earlier in the morning. His arrest was probably about 3 a.m. It had been a long day. You think your night was shorter because of 1 hour less. Think of what our Lord endured. 3 a.m. he's arrested. By 6 a.m. he had been tried by the Jewish authorities, condemned by the Sanhedrin. However, they had no power to execute the sentence of death, and so they turned him over to the Roman authorities, Pilate. He was led all the way back across the city from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the household of, to the praetorium of Pilate. Then he was sent from Pilate's household, which was on the northwest side of the temple area, to the household of Herod. Sent back to Pilate, where ultimately he was condemned, and then he was flogged by a whip with pieces of metal or bone in it, the pain of which cannot even be captured in words. Then he was mocked. He was spat upon, the humiliation of all of it. And then he was commanded to carry the crossbeam of his cross, weighing about 30 pounds, with some help from Simon, out to the execution site, probably north of the city. Again, quite a jaunt, quite a trek. And there the crossbeam was placed in place on the upright beam that was already standing there, and our Lord was nailed to it with spikes about 7 inches in length to keep the hands and the feet flesh from ripping through those spikes. Physicians tell us that all of this would have been accompanied with dizziness, cramps, and insatiable thirst. And they tell us that the average person did not die until at least 36 hours had passed on that cross, and many lasted 2 or 3 days. Fortunately, our Savior did not last that long. He gave up his life willingly, committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. Now, on top of that's the mockery, the public humiliation, and the shame that went through it. It's a horrible ordeal, even to our minds today. But the question this morning is, what does all of that mean? Someone has to ask you, what does the death of Christ mean? How can you put it into words? What does it mean? I want to get a bit theological for a few moments this morning and give you 4 words. They're in your outline in the back of your bulletin. So these are words that ought to be familiar to every new believer. Number one is the word substitution. His death was a substitutionary death. He did not die for his own sins, but he died as a substitute. In theology books, it's also worded another way. His death was vicarious, which means he was acting in place of another. We refer sometimes to a religious leader, most of us don't, but in some segments of Christendom they do, as the vicar of Christ. What do they mean? One who is acting in the place of Christ. It's more technically correct, however, to refer to Christ as our vicar, because he was the one, the New Testament writers tell us, who was acting in our place. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 22, when he's with the disciples in the upper room, this is my body, which is given, why? For you. For you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he is our substitute. He died for our sins. Part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 is that Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we know this, that it was the just who died for the unjust, once for all, Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, you be prepared to suffer for him. That's what Peter's saying. He suffered for us, you be ready to suffer for him. Now all through the New Testament we have this idea of substitution. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for what? The ungodly. Romans 5, 8. God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even the Old Testament prophets foresaw that the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a vicarious death, a substitution. The writer Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, and it's amazing how many times the word our occurs. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Literally, the Lord cast upon him at that moment in history. The Lord literally threw upon him the iniquity of all of us. And that's why God had to momentarily turn from his own son. And Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, in order to really understand the death of Christ, you've got to turn to the Gospels. The Gospels are the interpretation or rather the epistles. The epistles are the interpretation of the Gospels. And all through the epistles, Christ's death is a substitutionary one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us. That's Christ. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This marvelous transaction, this exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. That happened at the cross, and it happens the moment each person believes. His death was a substitution. It was also a redemption. Now the word redemption, there are many New Testament words translated redemption or redeem or one of its derivatives in our English Bibles. Many passages refer to Christ's death as being a redemption. Jesus himself spoke of his death as being a redemption. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where he said, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, a redemption, the payment of a price for sin. Now, in our press today, we see this word redemption used over and over again by terrorists who take somebody hostage and they demand the payment of a price in order to set free those hostages. We have been taken captive by Satan. We've been captured into this kingdom of darkness, and Christ now comes at that moment in history to pay redemption's price in order to free us. The word redemption was a common word that was used in the marketplaces in that day of the buying and the selling of slaves. And once you bought a slave, you could set him free, or he was now free to serve you as a new master. You redeemed him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold by money, as was common in that day, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is now manifest in these last times for you. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in him we have redemption. There's that word, redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, same idea. He took us from out of the kingdom of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son. God did that through Christ, through whom, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are many occurrences of that word redemption in our Bibles. The basic idea in all of these passages, and others I haven't alluded to this morning, is simply this, that redemption requires the payment of a price, and the price, in this case, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been purchased from something, the slave market of sin. We've been purchased by something, the blood of Christ. And we've been purchased for something, that is to serve the living and true God. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without God, purge your conscience from dead works now to serve the living God? We've been freed, redeemed, in order that we might serve God in this kingdom of darkness. All right, the third word is reconciliation. Now, we're more familiar with the word reconciliation. We use it in connection with marriage. Two people who are estranged or two warring factions in the courts of law, they reached a moment of reconciliation. What does it mean? The word reconciliation basically means to be brought into an agreement with. There's no longer the enmity there you've been brought into agreement with. In this connection, it is man who needs to be reconciled to God. Never does the Scripture say God's reconciled to man. It's always man reconciled to God. When I came this morning, I reconciled my watch with this clock out here along 410. I'm not sure it's right, but I reconciled my watch with it. What did I do? I brought it into agreement with that clock. Every month when the bank account comes, what do? You reconcile what your statement says with what the bank statement says, and you hope they're close. You reconcile it. You bring it into agreement with what the bank says. Now, in this case, in theology, what we need to do is reconcile. We need to be reconciled. Listen to this. With the divine standard, which is inflexible, which is the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the inflexible standard by which all men are tested. God cannot relate to man until man has been reconciled to His holiness. That's a difficult concept to understand. Paul says in Romans 5:9, if when we were enemies we were reconciled, there's the word, to God by the death of His Son, how much more shall we be saved by His life? And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received this reconciliation. A beautiful thought's brought out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, where Paul says, we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And more than this, he says, we've even been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors through Christ, as though God were imploring you by us. We pray you, you be reconciled to God. We've not only been reconciled, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Bringing men into an agreement with the holiness of God. Now, the question is, how's that done? Through the death of Christ. You see, in order for two people who are at odds with each other, who are quarreling with one another, to be brought into agreement with one another, you must remove the reason for the quarrel. What did God do? He removed the reason by demanding, by satisfying His holy demands through the death of His righteous Son for the sins of the whole world. And now, through Christ's death, we have been reconciled. He is our substitution. He is our redemption. He is our reconciliation. And then there's another great word. He is our propitiation. Now, the word propitiate means the satisfying of the wrath of God. It's a word that not everybody likes today. In fact, some of your translations may have the word expiation instead of propitiation, because modern man does not like the idea that God has a side to His personality that is wrath. I don't care what you do, you can't do away with the wrath of God. Now, it's not that God's wrath is directed against the sinner. God's wrath is directed against sin, and because we sin, therefore we become the subjects of the wrath of God. You see, God is vigorously opposed to sin and evil in any form. Well, it's hard for us to understand it, because we can tolerate a little bit of sin. We can tolerate a little bit of evil. We can tolerate a little bit of crookedness as long as it doesn't get out of hand. You know, that's man's way of looking at it. God doesn't tolerate a little bit of sin. God doesn't tolerate a little bit of evil. God cannot wink at sin. He doesn't gloss over sin. He treats sin very seriously. He's vigorously opposed to evil in any form. If he wasn't, then he wouldn't be holy. If he wasn't holy, then he wouldn't be God. Vigorously opposed to evil. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, any form, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. God's wrath is directly opposed to it, and he is against it. Then he goes on to say, whether you're Gentile or whether you're Jew, you are the subject of the wrath of God. God's wrath needs to be appeased, needs to be satisfied. The word propitiation is a phenomenal word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said, you remember, you know this, says you know this, that no extortioner or unjust man or covetous man who is an idolater or fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now he says, don't let any man deceive you. Our world deceives us today. We think it's all right. Well, it isn't too much. It's all right. He said, don't you let any man deceive you, because it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes down on the sons of disobedience. You can't wipe out the wrath of God. It's there. Now, how's it going to be satisfied? Through the death of Christ. There's the answer. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfactory offering to appease his wrath. God made Christ to be that for us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 has the same word. My little children, these things I write to you that you do not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the covering. He's the satisfying offering that satisfies the just demands of God and appeases the wrath of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, you've all memorized that one. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? A propitiation for our sins. In the Old Testament, when an animal was offered, the blood of that animal would be caught in the basin below the altar. And then the high priest would enter into the holy place. There on that mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrificed animal. And in doing so, he was meeting the demands of Old Testament law, because God was there giving a preview of the fact that his just demands, his wrath, could only be appeased through a blood sacrifice. Jesus gave a parable that illustrates this great doctrine of propitiation in Luke chapter 18. He said there were two men that went up to the temple to pray, and he gave this parable to those men who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. That might be where you are this morning. Trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee, the religious man, he lifted up his eyes. He stood there, which indicates something about his pride, his posture. He just stood there, lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust. See, what was he doing? He was judging his own holiness by others rather than by God's holiness. You judge yourself by others, you might come out pretty good in your book, but you don't in God's book. We're all judged by God's holiness. We all come short. He said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I'm okay. That's what he was saying. The publican, on the other hand, he simply stood a long ways off. He didn't even get close. He didn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. He stood a long ways off, and he said, Lord, as he beat his breast, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What was he saying? Literally, in the Greek, it's, be propitiated towards me. Father, take the blood sacrifice and apply it to my life, and let your wrath be appeased. That's what he was saying. He recognized God was holy. He recognized he was sinful. and he recognized he needed a Savior. And Jesus said on that basis, he said, I'll tell you, which man went down to his house justified? This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, because the man that exalts himself is going to be abased. And he that humbles himself, he's the one that God will exalt. When Christ went to that cross 2,000 years ago, he went as our substitution. He went as our redemption. He went as our reconciliation. He went as our propitiation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. None else can make me whole. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. If you're here today, we're going to ask that the men come down at this time, and we would like to take these moments and help you reflect upon the death of Christ, his death for our sin. And I want you to especially thank him in these moments that he is our substitution, that he was the price, our redemption, that he was the removing of the quarrel, the removing of the reason for the enmity, our reconciliation. And he is our propitiation, our covering, to appease the wrath of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you endured on our behalf. Make these moments as we sing, as we worship you, an acceptable sacrifice, we pray. Amen. We're going to ask the